Have you heard about all the trouble they're having in that church over there? Did you ever hear anything like that? Sure. Lots of churches having trouble. In the backyard, the back fence gossips have a heyday, don't they? And they were having a heyday in Thessalonica. That was the word they were passing around. Have you heard about the problems they're having over in the church? Churches often have problems, young ones. That is, young churches as well as old churches. Satan is going to see to that. No church is perfect. And the young church at Thessalonica was no exception. Paul had already dealt with some of the problems in the church, and he was about to deal with some others. You remember back in chapter 4 and verse 10, we got the idea that while those Thessalonians loved one another, they didn't love each other quite as much as they could or should. And Paul says, "We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And then we found out some more problems in the church. Some of the folks were convinced the Lord was coming soon, so they quit their jobs and had nothing to do but to get into other people's business. And Paul had to remind them in verse 11 that they quiet down and get to work and mind their own business. That sometimes is a problem in a church. Now, there were other problems as well in the church at Thessalonica. They weren't serious ones. But Paul wants to nip them in the bud. He wants them to know that their responsibility before the Lord involves working even these minor problems out by God's wisdom and grace for the glory of God. So Paul concludes this book with a miscellaneous assortment of exhortations that seem to be directed to some of the problems he sensed in the church at Thessalonica. It's kind of a cafeteria of commands. Just miscellaneous assortment of commands given to the Thessalonian believers. I shouldn't use the word cafeteria, I guess, because they weren't free to pick and choose what appealed to them, take what they wanted and leave what was left, but they were responsible before God and obligated to submit to all the inspired will and word of God as it is revealed through the Apostle Paul. Now, most of these miscellaneous exhortations in the remainder of this book cluster around the general subject of Christian harmony, or as we've called it in our outline, Christian concord. And I know that most folks have probably lost or misplaced their outlines by this time, and mine's getting kind of dog-eared from carrying it around in my Bible. But the young people who are taking notes probably still have theirs. If they haven't, if they still don't have one, they can be picked up at the reception desk to get their notes in shape to turn in at the end of the note-taking contest. We do have a few of these that we've saved for the last days of the contest, so there are some at the reception desk. But if you do have an outline with you tonight, you can see that we're in the last section of the book. Paul's practical instruction to the Thessalonians regarding Christian concord. This is in chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. He tells us about the relationships of Christian concord. That is, relationships with the leaders of the church, with the less mature members of the church, and then with the Lord Himself. And then he deals with the resources for Christian concord. They are the faithfulness of God and the fellowship of God's people. Now, we're going to talk about some of the relationships of Christian concord tonight. In fact, the first two only. The relationship with the leaders of the church and with the less mature members of the church. We're only going to go through verse 15 tonight, and the Lord willing, we'll finish the book next week. So let's begin. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." You see, we're talking about relationships with leaders in the church. Verse 13, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Right here, then, is our relationship with the leaders in the church. Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren." He's not rebuking them. That's not a word of rebuke and condemnation, but a respectful request. I beg of you, brethren. Brethren, did you notice? A term of Christian endearment. I beg of you, brethren. Paul's not clobbering them with their carelessness, but he is lovingly reminding them of their responsibility to a certain group of men in the church. Now, who are these men? That's what we're interested in. We need to know if the Word of God is relevant and applicable to our situation here, then we need to know whom Paul is speaking about. Who is it? He describes them by three phrases. They are them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, that's not three different groups of men. That's one group of men who have three different functions. That's extremely clear from the Greek text. It cannot be three groups. One group of men, Paul is talking about, with three responsibilities. Now, who are these men who are over them and who labor among them and who admonish them? The best way I know to answer that question is to turn over for a few minutes to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because I think Paul makes it very clear when he's writing to Timothy who these men are that he's talking about in Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Now watch closely. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now, if you're keeping your finger in both passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 1 Timothy 5:17, you'll see that the same three things are mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, these men were over them in the Lord. Now look at 1 Timothy 5:17. They rule over them, rule. Same idea. They're elders, you see. Then it says, they labor. Do you see that in 1 Timothy 5:17? Especially they who labor. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it said, know them who labor among you. Same word is used. Now look again. They who labor in word and doctrine, who teach you the Word of God and instruct you in the teaching of the Scripture. And over in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, they admonish you. And of course, the admonishing is nothing more than instruction in the Word of God. It's admonishing them in the wisdom and Word of the Lord. The same three ideas, the same three elements are attributed in 1 Timothy 5:17 to the elders. And I cannot escape the conclusion that those who are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 are the elders of the church. And most Bible commentators are agreed on this point. Now, elders were appointed in Christian churches from the very earliest times. You read through the book of Acts, and after Paul established churches, he appointed elders in all the churches. The church at Thessalonica was very young, but already they had appointed elders. Now look at what these elders did, or were supposed to do, more closely. First of all, they labored, and the word means to work hard, to really toil, to labor to the point of exhaustion. These men were working. They gave sacrificially of their time and of their talents to minister to other believers. But that's not all they did. They ruled. They were over them in the Lord. The word means to be at the head, literally to place in the front of, or to stand in the front of. These were the men who took the lead in the assembly of believers. They directed it. They managed it. They conducted its affairs. They ruled the local church. And a part of their labor was to administrate the affairs of the church. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear that there is in the New Testament church an order of authority. God has given to some men, he says, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of governments or the gift of administration. That's not the secular ability to administrate. That is a divinely bestowed gift. which is operative in the local church. These are men whom God has given wisdom to in order that they might provide guidance and direction and administration and management to the affairs of the local church. And God expects other believers in the church to submit to their direction. And there is nothing clearer in the New Testament but that point. And sometimes I labor it because it's something that's repeated. I'm of the opinion when things are repeated over and over in the New Testament, God did it for a reason. I'm of the opinion that repetition lays emphasis upon things God wants to emphasize. And He emphasizes the fact that some rule, like that passage in 1 Timothy 5, like this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, that are over you in the Lord. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. Reading in verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now here are those who are laboring among you. The idea is, again, they're over them. Verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Some were over others in the ministry of the local church. That's clear in Corinthians, in Thessalonians, in Timothy. It's also clear in the book of Hebrews. Would you look at Hebrews chapter 13, please? Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. Remember them who have the rule over you. And Paul is not speaking about governmental rule. He's speaking about rule within the confines of the local church, because he goes on to say, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Now skip down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Submit to them joyfully so as not to bring grief to them. You see, over and over again, we have this concept repeated in the New Testament, that just as there is an order of authority in every sphere of God's creation, so there is an order of authority in the local church. They are over you in the Lord, Paul says. Now, that's not all they do. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says they admonish you. That word, admonish, literally means to place in the mind. It comes from two Greek words. It means to actually place in the mind. It means putting something in somebody's mind, putting some sense into their heads, in other words, to use a little more colloquial language. And the sense they're to place in our minds is, of course, the sense or the wisdom of the Word of God. One of the key areas of labor was to be communicating the Word. Honor them who have the rule over you, especially they who labor in word and doctrine, Paul said in 1 Timothy 5. That's why one of the qualifications for elders given in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 is that they be apt to teach. Now, that does not necessarily mean that every elder has to be a public orator. I'm probably convinced some of the men on our board of elders would resign if that were the case. They know God has not gifted them in that way. All elders did not publicly instruct the church. Again, I refer you to 1 Timothy 5:17 because that makes it quite clear. Give honor to all the elders, but especially to they who labor in word and doctrine. They all didn't labor in word and doctrine. But they all had to be apt to teach. What does that mean? It means they all had to be men of the Word. Men who love the Word and love to share the truth of the Word. Even if it merely be in private conversations or in discussions with children, that makes no difference. Just men who love to talk about the things of God. That's a qualification for an elder. They are men who labor. and admonish you in the things of Christ. So much for the description of these men. Now I want to turn in verse 13 to how the rest of the church is to treat these men, because that's the whole essence of the exhortation. Well, it starts in verse 12. I beseech you, brethren, to know them. There are two things we're supposed to do here. In verse 12, we're to know them. In verse 13, we're to esteem them. So look at the two. To know them. The idea isn't just to, oh, he's an elder, I know him, you know. No, it's more than that involved in this word. It's the idea of knowing them fully and appreciating them and respecting them. The exhortation implies that maybe some of those folks in Thessalonica had not acknowledged the elders' rightful position and authority in the church. I don't know why. It's possible that maybe many of these folks were saved at the same time. And all of a sudden, some of them who were saved at the same time are elevated to positions of authority. And maybe the rest of them are thinking, well, now, how come I have to submit to him? How come I have to obey him and do what he says? He's no better than me. Well, he hadn't even been to seminary. And on the accusation was going. They were criticizing, evidently. And God says, know them, respect them. Give them the honor and appreciation they are due. Now, I see this in churches today. Having been in four different local churches in the course of my ministry, I have seen this very thing rear its ugly head on occasions. And being so new at Emmanuel Faith, I can speak to this issue freely before it happens, so that then I don't have to get up and say, now look, this is a problem, we've got to straighten it out. So let's just see what God is saying to us here to ward off the problem. Sometimes people resent the authority God entrusts in the elders of the church. And they begin to think, look, they're just human beings like we are. They're just men. Why, he doesn't have any more theological training than I have. Well, really, it doesn't make any difference. God says we are to respect them, to know them fully and appreciate them who labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us. When this kind of resentment against God-ordained and appointed authority begins to grow, then it breeds dissension. And that's Satan's tool, and how he loves to see it. How he loves to see strife in a local church, because we are not following the God-ordained pattern for the administration of the local church. Now, of course, the elders have a responsibility to rule with a proper attitude. An attitude of graciousness and humility. I know of local churches where there was resentment against elders because they didn't have the right attitude. Paul says they are over you in the Lord. Don't ever forget that, elders. We are over them in the Lord. Peter emphasizes that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Would you keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to Peter? 1 Peter chapter 5. This is an exhortation to elders. Three or four verses written just to elders. The only people in this church, 1 Peter 5, 1-4, are written for are elders. We can all learn something from it, but it was addressed to elders. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. There's the rule again, you see. Peter believed it too. Taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Maybe the elders at Thessalonica were using their office for their own personal advantage. I don't know. Maybe they were throwing their weight around and offending people with a pompous air. God will hold them responsible if they were. But the fact remains, God doesn't intend the church to be all chiefs and no Indians. God expects there to be an order of authority to which we must submit. They must do it graciously, of a willing mind, not with ulterior motives, not in a mercenary spirit, not as being lords and masters, but being examples to the flock. They have their responsibility, but the responsibility of the rest of the congregation is to submit. many times over repeated in the New Testament. But there's a second exhortation here in 1 Thessalonians 5, not only to know them, but to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. To esteem them means to consider them. And that word consider them is followed by a fantastic word in the Greek language. It's really a triple intensive adverb, meaning literally beyond exceeding abundantly. Boy, that's a lot of esteem, isn't it? That's the same word Paul used in Ephesians 3:20 when he said, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask and think. Same word, three adverbs all hooked together to tell us how highly we ought to esteem the elders in love for their work's sake. Notice Paul adds in love. We're not just to submit with the idea, well, this is the hard, cold voice of authority, and so I must submit. But there is to be the warmth of Christian love in this relationship. Now, I feel very strongly that this ought to exist in a local church. And I would have to say to you, while our church is not necessarily organized like this, that I would consider the elders of the church to include not only those who are elected from the congregation as elders, but the pastoral staff. They don't vote in the elders' meetings, but they're there. They are those who rule and teach and admonish and labor. And this, biblically, I think, would be what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. And I feel very strongly that if a person cannot love and respect the leadership of a local church, including its elected representatives and its pastoral staff, one of two things ought to happen. Either the church needs a new pastoral staff and new elected leaders, or the people who do not love and respect those leaders need to find a new church. Now, that's pretty blunt, but that's the way I believe. And I can say that now because I don't know of any problem, you see, and I can speak freely. Couldn't speak quite this freely if somebody thought, well, he's talking to me. He's heard something, you know. But I can say that freely because that's what I believe the whole atmosphere and tenor of the New Testament is. There ought to be love and mutual respect and submission to authority in the local church. Now, note why we need to esteem them exceedingly, abundantly, and highly for in love. It is, notice in verse 13, for their work's sake. It isn't because of their personality or their good looks. I'm sure glad that it isn't. Or their talents or their abilities even. It isn't for any of those things. It isn't even because of the office they hold. Why is it? For their work's sake, you see. It is because they are doing the work of the Lord. And it is so that by this cooperation and love and respect, they might continue doing the work of the Lord even more effectively. And I'm certain that most church members have never even begun to realize how difficult it is for leaders in a local church to do the work of the Lord when they are subject to constant criticism and disapproval. They become defensive, and they begin to feel that the one aim of their responsibilities is to defend what they're doing. And it breeds an attitude not only among the leadership of the church, but in the whole church that becomes ultimately the tool of Satan, dissension, the devil's delight. And I think this is something we need to be very careful about. Now, you remember, I put in the class of elders, the leadership of the church, not only the elders, and the deacons have a role of responsibility and authority, too, in our church, and the pastoral staff. This is the way God says we're to act. We're to love them and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, you see. And be at peace among yourselves, Paul adds. That final exhortation grows out of what he's already said. When leaders are doing their job as God wants them to do it, and people are following them and respecting them as they ought to follow them and respect them, then there's going to be peace and harmony and concord in the local church. You see, we're talking about the relationships in the local church, the relationship of concord with the leadership of the church. And when it is existing, the work of the Lord is going to progress with the power and blessing of the Lord upon it. All right, so much for our relationship with the leadership of the church. In verses 14 and 15, we turn to another subject. It is our relationship with the less mature members of the church. We move from the leadership now to those who maybe have been recently born again and haven't grown much in the Lord, or maybe they've been born again years ago and they still haven't grown, because there's always some of those in a local church. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." The word warn is the same word that was translated admonish back in verse 12. You see, it's not just the responsibility of the elders to pound sense into the heads of the rest of the saints. This is addressed to the whole congregation. We're to pound sense into each other's minds, in other words. We're to admonish one another. We're to place the things of the Lord in the minds of one another. This is the same word used in Colossians 3:16, where it says, actually, we're to admonish one another. We all have a responsibility to minister to one another in the things of the Lord. But this ministry is particularly addressed, or to be addressed, to the unruly, do you notice? Warn, admonish them that are unruly. That's a military term meaning undisciplined, disorderly, insubordinate. And it refers to a soldier who doesn't keep his proper rank, who gets out of order. Paul is probably referring to those folks who would not submit to God-ordained authority. And there's nothing more effective in dealing with a carnal, critical, immature Christian who refuses to respect his God-ordained leaders than a gentle rebuke from another Christian. I've seen this happen, and it's just absolutely thrilling. I've seen some layman criticize some leader of the church, whether it be lay leader or one of the pastoral staff, in some churches. And rather than get pummeled over the head from the pulpit by the pastor, some other layperson, dear saint of God who's growing in the Lord, graciously goes to that person and says, "Do you realize what you're doing by criticizing and spreading all these tales about so-and-so? Do you realize you're directly disobeying the Word of God, that we are to appreciate our leaders and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and honor them according to 1 Timothy 5:17? Do you realize you're disobeying the Word of God? Do you realize the consequences that will come to your life if you continue disobeying the Word of God?" I've seen this happen, and what a beautiful thing it is to see how God can use one person in a congregation to admonish in a gracious spirit another member of a congregation who is out of order. It's far more effective than any leader doing it. And those of you who are mature believers in a church, when you see this kind of thing happening, ask God for the graciousness to go to that dear brother or sister in the Lord and lovingly point out from the Word of God what they are doing. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It's an effective way to put out the fires that often get started in a local church. So the next time you hear somebody dishing out their devilish dirt, you gently remind them of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, will you? And warn them of the consequences of disobeying the Word of God. Now notice the next exhortation in verse 14. Not only were they to warn the unruly, but they were to, King James Version says, comfort the feeble-minded. I always have to chuckle when I read that. I don't know why, but I guess all kinds of funny things come to my mind when I read comfort the feeble-minded. You know, like going to a fellow and saying, "You know, don't feel bad because you're so dumb." Lots of people are dumb. You know, just don't take it so hard. I'm glad the New Scofield Reference Bible updated the terminology there a little. It says, encourage the faint-hearted. Not comfort the feeble-minded, but encourage the faint-hearted. And that's a much better translation. It gives us the idea of what Paul actually said in this passage of Scripture. Some folks are faint-hearted. They're easily discouraged. Maybe because they're immature in the things of Christ, or because they're overly sensitive to what people think about them or say about them. Or maybe it's because they're just shy, or they have an inferiority complex. Maybe they just let circumstances get them down, but they get discouraged easily. They're faint-hearted. God says encourage them. It's easy to lose patience with people who are always down. But God wants us to encourage them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Support the weak is the next one. It probably has reference to those who are spiritually weak, who may be tempted to succumb before satanic persecution or yield to some besetting sin. Support them. Hold on to them, it means literally. It's easy to give folks like that, to give up on them, you know. After all, they've fallen so many times, we get so discouraged helping them back again that we just say, oh, it's not worth it. Give up on them. God says, support them. Hang on to them. Make them feel that they belong and like they can count on us. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 14, be patient toward all men. Be patient. Literally, he says, be long-tempered. And that's the opposite of short-tempered, obviously. It's so easy to get impatient with people and exasperated and fed up with immature people and let their idiosyncrasies and peculiarities get to us so that we even lose our temper with them. And sometimes we see this happen, even in a local church. People losing their temper, that doesn't reflect the character of our Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Be long-tempered toward all men. There's one more formula in this whole formula for dealing with other people in the church, and that's in verse 15. You see it? See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Here's a good rule to live by in order to have peace among the brethren, and harmony and concord and oneness and unity in a local church. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. The world doesn't live by that rule. The world lives by the rule of the jungle. You get me and I'll get you. You take my marbles and I'll take yours. You hit me and I'll hit you back. If that's the way she wants to play the game, two can do it the same way. And on it goes. That's the rule of the jungle by which the world lives. Jesus established a higher modus operandi for a believer. Over in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 43. Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus said it, and the Spirit of God thought it was important enough to repeat a number of times over in the New Testament. Not only here in 1 Thessalonians, but in Romans 12:17, Paul said, recompense to no man evil for evil. In 1 Peter 3:9, the Apostle Peter said, not rendering evil for evil. Don't live by the rule of the jungle. Get back at everybody who wrongs you or offends you in any way. When immature people criticize or wrong us, God wants us to react with love and forgiveness. That's one of the most difficult principles in the entire Christian life to live by and practice. Because when somebody wrongs us, we feel that we have to get angry and defend ourselves, and we feel that it is our God-given right to strike back. On the contrary, our God-given responsibility, Paul says, is always to do what is good and helpful and beneficial to them. Do you see it? But ever follow that which is good among yourselves. That's what makes a church of Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ, unique and distinct and different from any other organization in the world tonight. That's what ought to distinguish this local church from any other religious or secular organization. It is that we love one another so much that even when one of us unwittingly offends or wrongs the other, that one does not react in love or resentment, but in love and forgiveness. That's the badge of Christian discipleship which the Lord Jesus laid down himself in John 13. By this shall all men know that You are my disciples, that you have agape, the highest form of love, one for another. This is a great church. Oh, it's a great church. How I thank God for bringing me to it. But you know, if we would all together yield to the power of the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us, let him help us obey these exhortations implicitly, I believe this would be even a greater church. And we would experience even more of God's love and God's power and God's blessing in our midst. What unbelievable power would be demonstrated among us if we could, by God's grace, obey these exhortations from his word completely. And Paul adds that we should reflect the same forgiving love even to unbelievers who wrong us as well. You see it in verse 15? Not only among yourselves, but to all men. And what an impact we would have on a lost world if we loved that lost world so much that even when they wronged us and offended us, we reacted graciously and in love. Let's try it. What do you say? Let's yield ourselves to the Spirit of God afresh. Let's let him take control of our lives and fill us with his love, so that that love may be expressed to one another in such a degree that we may enjoy all the power and blessing God has for us. And then to demonstrate it to a lost world, so that God can use us to bring that lost world all around us to a saving knowledge of his dear Son. Let us pray.